Okay, today we are starting on Galatians chapter 5. It is not often that we have a doctrinal or a theological point in Scripture that there's not some sort of controversy over. It's even more rare that we get a doctrine or theological point where there's an entire book written about it. And yet even still, with an entire book with which what seems to be quite clear what is being said, we still have this struggle within the church today. So we understand from what we've seen in Galatians chapters 1 through 4 what Paul was discussing here, and he's discussing justification. It is somewhat disheartening to see that we still struggle over this mightily with all of the teaching and the writing of Paul's letter, but at the same time, it is clear that people don't necessarily use exegesis to interpret Scripture, but a lot of times we'll use eisegesis in making the words of Scripture say what it is that they believe instead of what it actually says. So this is why, of course, we're going through Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, we are now going to see a different section of the letter. In the first couple chapters of Galatians, Paul is basically defending his apostleship. He's discussing about who he is, what God has done, and why he is here and who he is to the Galatians. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul begins to speak about this message of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, which, of course, are huge when it comes to understanding what it is to be justified. This was a huge point of contention in the Reformation. This has been a huge point of the church for all of its life. And now we come to chapter 5, where Paul has now defended his apostleship. He's now talked about what justification is. And now he gets to chapter 5 and he begins to explain, what does that mean? How do we practically live this out? Because we are justified and it is not through our works. What does it mean? So we get to Galatians chapter 5, and today's lesson is going to be over chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's read those. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We're going to begin by going through these verse by verse and seeing what it says and what some of the commentators that we use for these studies have to say about these verses. So to begin with verse number 1, we look at, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The first part of this verse, for freedom Christ has set us free, in many commentators' minds comes from what we just saw in chapter 4, with the example that they're using of the free woman versus the slave woman and the offspring. And so some people like to include it actually as part of chapter 4 that you end up with, for freedom Christ has set us free. Well, here in chapter 5, this first verse, we take a look at this, for he has set us free, and what that really means. Timothy George in the New American commentary stated, if Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, then Galatians 5:1 has a reason to be considered one of the key verses of the epistle. We discussed this in more detail in previous lessons in Galatians in the last few weeks, but here we must answer again the same question, what is freedom? Freedom from what? I'm sure you probably have heard this a couple times in the last month or two. It's freedom from the law, the ceremonial law, and all of its rules and regulations in particular. Even more than that, it's freedom from the condemnation that comes from being under the law, that guilt that we have. that guilt and condemnation are what we are free from in Christ. It's the difference between what we see in the law and being in Christ. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, states that there are three elements to this freedom. First, the freedom represents a discontinuity with what life was like in the Old Testament time period. Second, this freedom is characterized by life in the Spirit. And third, this freedom allows me to have the most intimate and open relationship with my Father in heaven. Concerning the first element, that it represents a discontinuity with the life, what life was like in the Old Testament, Thomas refers back to chapter 3 when Paul was describing the law like being under the supervision of guardians and managers. I remember, if you recall this, about how a child is under their authority the whole time. Even as adults in the Old Testament and under the law treated you as a child in school who needed to be told when to be quiet in class, not to run in the hallway, or when they could go to the bathroom even. That's okay for a small child, but once you reach the age of 20 or 30, it doesn't go so well. It's a little more difficult to handle. That was life under the yoke of the law. Freedom was never obtained in that sense. Concerning the second element, this freedom is characterized by life in the Spirit. So we see this means that we do as John told us in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the opposite of what we saw being underneath the law. Life in the Spirit allows us to do this very thing without condemnation, so we can obey without having that fear of guilt and condemnation. Last, concerning this third element, this freedom allows me to have the most intimate and open relationship with my Father in heaven. We look at it this way. In Christ, God is my Father. I do not have to earn his love. My relationship does not depend on my obedience. He is the perfect Father, loving, patient, forgiving, and never abandoning or leaving us. This is different than what we experience in life many times. And this is true of who God is. We don't have to earn it. Now, as we have heard former elders at this church and elders at this church presently say before, there is a ditch on both sides of the road. You can go way off into one end and you can go way off into the other. Here today, we're dealing more with the law and the legalism that's concerning with, and not the other end of the spectrum, licentiousness, and going over into the other side of the ditch. We'll actually be addressing that next week in the verses following. For here, Calvin states that this standing firm for freedom we have in Christ means that in defense of it, it is our duty to fight, even to death, because of the consequences have eternal interests. This is a point at which, when I read what Calvin was stating here, when he was talking about this is where you stand and fight, it reminded me of us and how, of myself and everyone else, because I'm sure that we all struggle with these same things. You've heard the phrase, that's a hill that I'm going to die on, or that's not a hill you should die on. You've heard that phrase probably many times in your life. If not, you will hear it many times in your life. Because there become in life points at which you can and should maybe either compromise or be willing to negotiate. And there are points in life when you should not compromise and you should not negotiate. Calvin is being very firm here that this is a hill in which you should die. We are talking about justification. This is kind of the crux of the position. And unfortunately, in our minds, those hills that we die on normally are not this dire. This hill, tell me the last time you had a conversation with someone and tried to convince them that justification was by faith alone in Christ alone and dealt with that issue, versus the hill I'm going to die on would be something more menial or paltry, like, no way my daughter's marrying a Dallas Cowboys fan, or, you know, no way would I have fellowship with someone who doesn't think it's okay to have a firearm. Like, just things like that. Things that are really adiaphora. They are things that are subjective. They are things that you can differ on. There are many other things that we we do that in life, and even within Christendom, like celebration of certain holidays that have become traditional, like Christmas and Easter and things of that nature. Are these things law, or hills that we should die on, or are these things things that we should be willing to have grace and mercy on each other over? Calvin makes the point that this is one you should die on. And I think it's important for us to remember in looking at Scripture and looking in our lives in general, what are the things that we are uncompromising on? Is it a piano versus an organ versus a guitar? Is it things that are not as clear in Scripture, or is it things that are crystal clear in Scripture? And here we see things that are crystal clear in Scripture that we should focus on. Negatively, Paul is stating that we should never again make ourselves slaves to the ceremonies of the law, to its condemnation and to its burdens. Galatians 3:13, as we go back, states, Christ was made a curse that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. So again, Paul is so emphatically in the verses before, especially in chapters 3 and 4, and again here is reminding us that Christ became that curse. Why would you want to go back to it? Why would you want to take that curse back on yourself? It seems incomprehensible. Christ did this to set us free, which is why you see the first verse and how emphatic it is. Now, verse 2 we get to, it states, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This phrase, look, I, Paul, say to you, is emphatic. This is, in hearkening back to one of my college religion professors, Dr. Bob Utley, he's written some commentaries himself. And in this one, the word look is the imperative form of the word behold. It's like shouting, look, listen, mark my words. It's then followed by the strong personal pronoun, I, Paul, so as to emphasize Paul's authority as an apostle. John MacArthur, looking at this, states that he may have been emphasizing his own Jewishness, even, because we're dealing with circumcision and Gentiles. He's emphasizing that, hey, I'm the Jew of all Jews here. I was circumcised. I was born on the right day, born and circumcised on the right days. I was a Pharisee, all of that. He's reminding them of this again, a former Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in order to quash any thought that he had any sort of even racial bias against Jews. Like maybe he's changed his mind and doesn't like Jews now because he preaches to the Gentiles. And that may have even been something that these Judaizers that have come and told this church that they need to be circumcised as well in order to be saved. The next phrase in verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The phrase, if you accept, gives us hope that the Galatians had not yet taken that fatal step towards apostasy yet. They hadn't yet done this. This is something that we don't necessarily know exactly how word has gotten to him or where they are in this whole process, but they have not done this yet. And the second portion, Christ will be of no advantage to you, points to the fact that if they get circumcised, they would state as the Judaizers that their good work of circumcision was equal to or as necessary as Christ's sacrifice, as it was required in order to be saved. Paul was contrasting two ways of being right with God here, human effort versus free grace. The theme of the entire paragraph is that these two ways are mutually exclusive. To choose human effort is to negate free grace. To choose free grace is to exclude human effort. One cannot mix them as a basis of salvation, as we see in Galatians 3:1 through 5 clearly showed. As a matter of fact, let's go back and let's read Galatians 3:1 through 5 in order to make sure that we're clear on that point. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's making it clear. You are either saved by your good works or you are saved by faith in the work that Christ has done. There is no middle ground. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. In verse 3, we read, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. First, Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, states that the Judaizers apparently had not proposed that the Galatians keep the entire law. They literally were just saying that they needed to be circumcised into Judaism, I guess, in order to then follow Christ through faith. And Paul contends that the acceptance of circumcision is in principle a surrender to the entire legalistic system. Paul, fearing that the Galatians were about to take this decisive step, urges them to consider its far-reaching implications. They would have to obey all of the law. The acceptance of circumcision was tantamount to full surrender to the principle of legalism, and those who receive it in order to gain acceptance with God obligate themselves to the whole law. Circumcision is, in essence, a kind of pledge to live by the rule of law. And the law cannot be fragmented. It must be taken as a whole. Those who are committed to the law method of salvation must of necessity make this their only hope of justification. In doing so, they cut themselves off from Christ. For there can be no combining the gospel of grace and the law of Moses. To accept the one as grounds for justification is to reject the other. So basically, by choosing circumcision, they would lose all the benefits of Christ's work. They would bind themselves to keep the whole law, and they would leave Christianity and join Judaism. This is a battle that's been fought for ages. This is a battle we see in the Reformation. This is a battle within the church that we've had to deal with for a long time, and that we deal with even today. This is a one or the other. There is no common ground. There is no synergistic approach to salvation. In verse 4, we go on to read, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul is continuing to emphasize here in verse 4 that by accepting circumcision, you are severed from Christ. It means that you are alienated, literally to cut off. You have fallen away from the way of grace. Martin Luther interpreted this verse and this expression as you are no longer in the realm of grace. A number of the commentaries I read emphasize the fact that Paul was not contemplating the forfeiture of salvation by a truly regenerated believer in this phrase. The verse is in context of how man finds salvation, which is important, and we actually will maybe discuss this a little bit at the end with a question, especially when you get to this phrase that I'm sure you've heard before, or you may have heard others use before, that you have fallen away from grace. John MacArthur, interestingly states in his commentary that contrary to justifying grace, that there is a sanctifying grace that is interruptible, that can be paused or that can be stopped. He states that when we live by our flesh, we interfere with our ability to live by the Spirit. Living by the flesh may even involve doing the right things for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. He gives the example of worship. If we worship Him only outwardly, to impress others with our supposed spirituality, we are living by our flesh. To worship God from the heart or for His own sake is to live by the Spirit. Moving on to verse number 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul suddenly stops and changes gears here. He's been speaking of all the dire negative consequences to the Galatians and submitting to circumcision. He now begins to summarize, in essence, the Christian gospel. The we here are true Christians by faith alone, not through our efforts, but through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness. We are seeing the eschatological nature of salvation, the future nature of salvation. We are made righteous in justification, but we will be made righteous in glorification at the second coming. As that same religion professor I had in college put it, if we are in Christ, we are saved, have been saved, are being saved, and we shall be saved at the second coming and glorification. You get that that feel here when he's talking about that hope of righteousness, because we know through justification we are made righteous, yet we still sin and are not glorified yet. Verse 6, we see, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul's final statement in this section in verse 6 states that once we are in Christ, circumcision doesn't even matter. What you are or are not does not provide an advantage for you. The Judaizers believe that you needed to have circumcision added to your faith in Christ in order to be fully saved. This was their false gospel. They believed it to be true. But belief in something does not make it true. This entire letter is, in fact, Paul's response to this false belief. Calvin believed that circumcision here really was a substitute for all of the ceremonial law. He states that Paul is not admitting that the ceremonial law was always useless, but he does maintain that they were repealed after the revelation of Christ. He states the coming of Christ had put an end to legal ceremonies. Now, I realize that in our day and age, for a lot of people, understanding that the Old Testament law stopped with the revelation of Christ doesn't even really have a whole lot of meaning, because you didn't grow up in Old Testament times in Jerusalem or near in Israel, what is now Israel. So because of that, the emphasis sometimes loses meaning for us. We don't normally, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't have the experience of understanding what it was like to grow up under the law. But it's very important for us to understand that when Christ came, this was radical. This was literally everything you ever understood changed overnight. And it is not difficult to see how those who grew up as Jews could stumble and fall into a false understanding of what it is to be a Christian, much less Gentiles who also did not grow up within Judaism, to all of a sudden become to believe, but then to hear from Jews, which Christ was. There was, I'm sure, amongst the Galatians, a thought and a belief that, oh, well, these are Jews, so they're even closer to God than I ever was, because they had the law and they memorized the Ten Commandments. They memorized most of the, first several books of the Scripture, because that's just what you did as a Jew. So they probably held them in much higher esteem. And so when Judaizers come about and begin to tell them that they also need to be circumcised because they basically need to be Jewish Christians, it is easy to see how they could be swayed in that. But today, that deception looks quite different. From verse 6, we see this same logic in Colossians 3:11, where it states, "There is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So you're already seeing here in Colossians, this church as well is probably having to deal with this same issue. I would venture to say that pretty much all of the first century churches had to deal with this issue directly, because you see it spread throughout Scripture. You see it in Acts as well. And in Galatians 3:28, Paul's already argued that there is neither Jew nor Greek. The second portion of this verse, "but only faith working through love," Calvin states there would be no difficulty in this passage at all, were not for the dishonest manner in which it has been tortured by the papists to uphold the righteousness of works. Medieval Catholic theology states in Latin, "fides caritate formata," or "faith formed by love." In other words, they believed it was the works of love and goodwill towards our neighbors that built up faith in order to be justified. G. Bornkin pointed to the danger of interpreting these words in a synergistic sense. We must guard against the misunderstanding current, especially in Catholic theology, though Protestantism is far from exempt, and we see that in many churches within our own denomination, that only faith made perfect in love leads to justification. This is what they're saying. This represents a serious distortion of the relationship between faith, love, and justification. And I think it's very important that we make sure we are clear in understanding this. And speaking of justification, Paul never talks of faith and love, but only of faith as receiving. Love is not there for an additional prerequisite for receiving salvation, nor is it properly an essential trait of faith. On the contrary, faith animates the love in which it works. The argument Rome makes is that love is the source of faith. As Protestants, and as Scripture clearly states throughout, it is God's grace that is the source of that faith, and it is that faith which is the gift of God that justifies. And then from that faith, the Spirit-motivated love flows. Let's go back and look at verses 5 and 6 again together and see if you notice a theme, maybe something familiar you've heard throughout Scripture before. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So did you notice anything? Any sort of trend you see, words possibly that I maybe have even emphasized that you've heard in Scripture before? Maybe. What? Faith? And what else? Maybe three of these together? Maybe faith, hope, and love. You basically have the basic trinity of Christian values. Paul is expressing that faith, hope, and love here within these last two verses. It's important to note that all of these are gifts of God. These are not something that are just naturally ours. They are manifested in the lives of true believers by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. As Derek Thomas stated in his commentary, a Christian has faith in Jesus Christ, loves him and all who belong to him, and longs for the world to come. Thomas further states that faith manifests itself in love. It may well be part of the problem that the apostle perceived in the agitators in Galatia, that they didn't love all the other believers, but that they may have actually, what he may be experiencing here is a form of racism towards the Gentiles. They had no love for Gentiles, so they wanted them to become Jews in order that they now could feel and be able to love them. Paul could relate to this, definitely could relate to this. If you've ever heard him speak in any of how he was before as a Pharisee, they literally equated Gentiles to stray dogs that were useless and worthless, which sometimes in American culture gets lost in translation because we tend to adopt all the stray dogs in our culture. We tend to have a much higher regard for dogs, per se, in our culture. But the point was that this was an animal that was, you know, like something that was detested, that was a nuisance and bothersome, and just you wanted to get rid of. And that's really how Jews thought of Gentiles when it came to religion and God and salvation. And so to all of a sudden change, you see Paul of all people could relate to this. He understood it. The evidence of faith, but not its source, is a loving disposition towards other members of the kingdom of God, no matter their cultural background. Today, we can relate to this. I mean, in the generations of all the people who are in here, we've seen within our own country the difficulty that our country has had with racism in and of itself, and with not accepting different cultures within your own body. I'm sure some of you, many of you, have walked into churches where certain people are not welcome for whatever reason, whatever their cultural background is, whatever something about them they will not take or accept within that body. Well, you see that here. That is not what a follower of Christ does. This is what we see within the body of Christ. This is what Paul is exclaiming over and over again to us. And this is an answer that we should have for today's common argument of racism within our country and within many aspects of our society, is that no, there is no Jew or Greek within Christ. God does not see different pigmentation colors of people or people from different countries as people who are not cannot be followers of Christ. We all are. It's one of the things I've always appreciated when we walked into this church was that we have people from many different backgrounds in here. And I have always loved and appreciated that. Even as a deacon, listening to people from different countries within the room talk about issues has been amazing to me, because you get a different perspective and how God in His providence allows people to have different upbringings and different backgrounds, so that they can even see things within Scripture that that we may not see because of the way that we were brought up or understand. So it's a beautiful and wonderful thing, and we should be mindful of it, because today this is where a lot of the charge comes from. Now, we've gone through these six verses, but these six verses actually bring up some questions. I actually asked my family and actually a couple others about if they had questions after reading these verses. And you could see it within some of the commentaries that I read, and even through some of the blogs that I read about these verses in particular. And some of the issues that were addressed when you get to these verses that you could see. There's a great website, monergism.com, that has a lot of writings from Reformed people. And so you can go there a lot of times and look up a subject and get lots of either sermons or blogs or just quick little sayings or words about it. So in going there and then in listening to other questions, I had a couple things in reading this that I thought would be a good idea for us to maybe address, questions you may have had or things you may have want to look at. And the first one is, there is a statement in here in these verses that is used by not the Reformed, but by the church in Rome and by those who have Arminian beliefs as well. And that saying is, can a Christian fall from grace? So, first of all, what you maybe think that means, I will give you what you see from the Arminian view of this, is that it is basically someone who has professed and believes in Christ can now fall away and lose that grace. They can fall from grace and no longer be a Christian. That is the view of what we see. So my question to you is, can that happen? Can a follower of Christ lose their salvation? No. Okay, so why? Why not? Christ will keep all of His sheep, will not be lost. Okay? So you even see an answer to the question right there. If they went out from us, they didn't actually ever really belong to us. So you see an answer there. So yes, this verse is not stating that you can lose your salvation. Actually, R.C. Sproul was addressing this in... That was a different one. Sam Storms was addressing this in one of his articles about what are the views of this verse and what does it mean. He said, first, some insist that these that Paul are describing are not in point Christians. They're not believers. One of the other views about them is that they may be genuine Christians, but the lose that they have isn't salvation, but the experiential blessing of intimacy with God. And that it's basically the falling from grace is a loss of fellowship, reward, and blessing. And then third, he states the most likely interpretation is that Paul is addressing genuine but immature believers who, in the words of one commentator, were about to defect from a theology of justification to grace by grace to a theology of justification by law keeping. So I like what MacArthur said, is that he's not dealing with people who are believers and them falling away. He's dealing with how you get saved. And I tend to look at it the way that he looked at it there as well. But that's not the case. Okay, so here's another one that seems almost contradictory. And I wanted to get your hear from you what you thought about it. So I'm guessing you probably think that Paul is not very positive-minded about circumcision, or people becoming circumcised at this point. But he had Timothy circumcised. We see that in Scripture. Can anybody give an explanation as to why he would tell Timothy to be circumcised, but then to tell these guys that if they do it, they're falling away. They're not believers if they're going to believe this. This is not the gospel. Can someone give that explanation? Because this is a question younger believers will certainly ask when they come across it. And you may have asked yourself. Pretty key. What he said is pretty key. Timothy was not... He was saying that Timothy was not relying on circumcision for salvation. Paul? Yes. Very important. He did it so that he would not be a stumbling block to the Jews in order to preach the gospel to them. And this is important. And here in 2 minutes, we're not going to flesh out this entire understanding. But it is very critical for us to understand that you do have things in Scripture. Like he said, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't really make much difference. But there are things that we do or we do not do for our brethren in Christ. So we do that with a lot of our freedoms. We don't do certain things around those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be weaker because it would cause them to stumble and fall. So you have that same sort of thing worked out. But I would encourage you to even look at that more deeply. And I even have some articles if you want to take a look at it that are written. Yes. Yeah, would not be an issue. No, that's very good. And then finally, so the question for us today is, how do we view circumcision today? What do we look at today? I never realized that this apparently is a hill that people will die on. But apparently it is for some people. It can be a hill that they'll die on in this very matter. So I think it's important for us to remember, as I was speaking earlier within our lesson, Paul's pretty clear in Scripture about what it says about circumcision. And whether this is a decision that's done by people today is one of those things that we have liberty on. And so I think it's important for us to remember that whenever we start addressing that issue personally, because people within families can have a very strong view about it, what the purpose is for it and why you would do it. There is guidelines on this by the CDC, even if you wanted to look at that. But I think it is something that is an actual issue that we look at in this country today, especially those who are having children or have had children, about how they feel about it. It's a conversation you will have if you get married, period. So I think it's important for us to remember on issues that we make sure that the emphasis of what is truly important is given to the things that are truly important and things that are more of liberty, that we come to an agreement and understand that there can be a difference of opinion and it be okay. It saddens me greatly now that I'm pushing 50 next year and to have been in church for, I don't know, many years now, that people leave churches for ridiculous reasons, things that are not hills that we should die on. And I understand that a lot of times these things are excuses for other more spiritual things that are going on in people's lives. But I want to caution each of us to examine ourselves. And if we start to feel uncomfortable at our church and want to leave, let's make sure of what's going on. Our culture in particular has a horrible habit of church hopping. And I want us to make sure that when we unite with a body of believers, we become family. And you don't just abandon family because of things that are not essential. And so I would encourage all of us to have grace and mercy, where grace and mercy is due. And to stand firm, as Calvin said, and Paul is stating, on things that we should stand firm on. Let's pray. Father,